Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you that you have gotten us out of what we got ourselves into, and that by giving your Son to become a man that we might be united to him and represented in him, that his death would free us and his life would secure us, and that this is how you have purposed to glorify yourself in your Son from all eternity. Oh Lord, how great is the goodness and generosity of the gospel, that in this we would know love, and this we would know you, that you have so delivered us. And we pray now for the help of your Spirit. Oh Lord, help me to preach. Help us all to listen. And grant that your Spirit would attend, giving me boldness and liberty and clarity as I ought to, and giving us all understanding and conviction that we might have by your same Spirit who caused the words to be written on the page, to have your word written on our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, these are God's words. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, coming out of chapter 6, at the end, we saw how the righteousness and holiness in which we now walk is part of that everlasting life, that eternal life, that is God's gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the great answers, the great answer to all of these fleshly, shall we continue in sin questions. And the answer must be no, we mustn't continue to sin. Sinning belonged to our former nature. Sinning belonged to our former sentence of condemnation that we had in Adam. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God that is everlasting life is marked by that righteousness in which we now walk in the Lord Jesus. And so we move into chapter 7 with this, or do you not know, brethren? And so he tells us, he gives us that clue at the beginning of the verse, or, that by the use of the word that's translated here, or, he gives us that clue that he's still on the same subject. He's still on the subject of bearing fruit unto God, having fruit unto holiness. Not having that fruit of self-harm and death that belonged to the sin of which we are ashamed before God. Why would we continue to do things that we became ashamed of rightly before God? Why would we continue to do things that harmed us and that were that had put us on the road to death were indicators that we were heading towards hell. And so he now says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know. So the question, do you not know, is assuming the answer, yes, you do know, because he says, I speak to those who know the law. And he starts to talk about marriage and how marriage then is analogous to our being bound to a husband. In this case, he's talking especially about the woman and whether or not she's free to marry someone else. And he's describing her, of course, if her husband is still alive and she marries someone else, she's an adulteress. But if her husband has died, then she's been freed from the law concerning marriage. And here it's marriage as a covenant. And this helps us understand the terms of our relationship to sin, how it is that we came to be born sinners, to be born spiritually dead and slaves to sin and under its power. This happened because the covenant of works, or the arrangement with Adam in the garden and the arrangement with us in the garden, for we are in Adam as our representative in the garden, is a true covenant. And so he says each one of these covenants has its law or its application. The terms of the covenant, the terms of marriage are till death do us part, which we'll be thinking about more in the second main heading of the sermon, till death do us part. Perhaps you have actually attended a wedding and paid attention and heard them take their vows, and they say that. Well, the terms of the covenant of works were, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. And that is how the wages of sin, how we know that the wages of sin is death. And that connects us, of course, to verse 23. What he's saying in verses 1 through 4, then, is that the wages of sin being death is not just a general consequence of sin, something that sin brings, or something that sin deserves. It was the specific penalty for sin, for the specific sin in the covenant of works, when Adam ate the fruit and we ate the fruit in him. And so it's very important that we understand that marriage is a covenant. This is something that bothered the disciples when Jesus was teaching them about marriage and divorce and said, you actually cannot divorce your wife for anything except adultery. And this idea that they could get stuck in an unsatisfactory marriage, and as long as she did not commit adultery or desert him, that breaks the marriage too. That would be as if she were dead, because they would not be able to find her. But if she did not commit adultery, they were to be stuck in this difficult marriage or in this disappointing marriage. And there are many people today who, even knowing what God says about marriage as a covenant, try to come up with reasons why they really would be justified in divorcing their husband or their wife. But marriage is a covenant. It is, excuse me, it is until death do us part. Now, you think marriage to a sinner is bad. Well, what about marriage to sin? Now, that is the ultimate case of being stuck in a bad marriage. And that is what we are in outside of Christ. There is no way to get out of being bound to sin, of being bound to our sinful nature and all the misery and harm that we bring upon ourselves and others by our sinning, and the ultimate consequence of that sin, which is not just the death in which our soul is temporarily separated from our body, but the second death, which the scripture describes as the lake of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels, using the language that Jesus describes or uses to describe the punishment that comes in the day of wrath, where the flame is not quenched, the worm does not die, and the flame is not quenched. And so, marriage to sin is for worse or for worse, but praise God, there is a case of till death do us part, even in the marriage for marriage to sin, and our being bound to sin as a result of the covenant of works and our transgressing that covenant, breaking that covenant in Adam. And so that'll be the second main heading, till death do us part. And then praise God, it's not a fairy tale, it's not a storybook, it's not a once upon a time. In the third place, we will see in verse 4 that there is a happily ever after, or as we will hear when we get there, a holy ever after. So in the first place, and we already began or made a beginning here, for worse or for worse. He's describing now, and he's still answering this question, would we continue to sin? And many of us have known someone who was in a bad marriage, maybe even a dangerous marriage in which there was threat to the life, and they ought to have been the one who, for the sake of preservation of life of their own or of their children, ought to have done the moving with their feet, and yet the making of it unsafe would be would make the one who was the unsafe person the one who has deserted, even though the other one is the one who has to for safety to leave in order to keep the sixth commandment. Remember, God's law never contradicts itself. Perhaps you have known someone who didn't have right or biblical cause to leave the marriage, but wasn't admitting to themselves, wasn't recognizing or acknowledging before God how harmful and difficult their marriage actually was. Perhaps a believing friend who didn't marry in the Lord, or who was unequally yoked as far as spiritual maturity goes, and as a result of their marriage, they end up sinning more and more, and you're pleading with them to view their marriage as something that God has given them to sanctify them, and not to make excuses for going along with the sinfulness of their spouse. Well, sin does nothing except harm us, does nothing except offend God. And for the believer, if the believer is entertaining these fleshly ideas of shall I continue in sin, the believer is acting, isn't he, like that person who is not acknowledging the danger and harm of the bad marriage that God has gotten them out of. And why would they go back now to that spouse, that former spouse from whom they have been delivered? That's the relationship here between the way, that's the way verse 1 through 4 of Romans 7 relates to chapter 6 and these questions. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound, or shall we continue in sin since we're not under law but under grace? No. That wasn't just a bad marriage. That was a deadly marriage. That was a God-offending, soul-destroying, hell-deserving marriage. Now, the fact that he uses the covenant of marriage as an analog, as a companion to or illustration of the covenant of works in the garden is proof that the relation of Adam in the garden is a true covenant. And we've seen that already because he has compared, hasn't he, Adam in the first covenant to Jesus as the Adam of the covenant of grace. And so it actually is important to see that the arrangement between God and Adam was a true covenant in the garden, and that we then were represented by Adam, that we sinned in him, and we fell with him, and we died in him, and every one of us deserve hell. Many people will say of the everlasting torment of hell, I just can't believe or refuse to believe or, you know, whatever they say about their resistance, their rebellion against the true God, I can't believe that he would do that to innocent people. Well, there's no such thing as innocent people. All are sinners. If we hadn't deserved hell in Adam already, we would deserve it for ourselves. Because the wrath of God, as we heard in chapter 1, is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. And what is the most unrighteous, ungodly thing that we have done? Well, though we knew him to be God, we neither glorified him as God or given him thanks. And so all our mouths are already shut by the time you get halfway into chapter 1, let alone two-thirds of the way through chapter 3. So the law will not let us out of being bound to sin because we sinned in Adam, we fell with him, we already deserved hell. The wages of sin is death. And it's not just death in contrast to the life that Adam had before he ate. It's death in contrast to the life that Adam would have had and we would have had in him if he had kept the covenant. That everlasting blessedness that would have been a reward for the keeping of the covenant of works. But in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, is set over against that, an eternal and infinite death. Over against eternal and infinite life. And part of that death, of course, the part that you and I have already experienced, and we don't want to experience the second part, but the big part that we've already experienced is being spiritually dead, dead in trespasses, as the same apostle says by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2. And so, since this is a penalty of a covenant, that we are bound to sin, slaves of sin, so long as we're still in ourselves, so long as we're still in the first Adam, the law won't let us out of it. It says, no, you are bound to sin every bit as much as a wife is bound to her husband. And she can't just say, oops, I didn't like that one, and go get herself another one. No, the law does not permit that. And we, of course, are unable even to say oops or something much more appropriate like grief and hatred of our sin. We're unable to experience those things until we have died to it. And so if you know that this is the kind of master that sin was, this is the kind of life that God has, or rather death, a death of a life that God has saved you from in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you ever look for an excuse to sin? Why would you listen to that remaining fleshliness or remaining sinfulness that would excuse a lie here or excuse gossip there or excuse lust in this situation, or would excuse speaking idle words, words that don't edify and aren't being used for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor, where Jesus says that we'll give account for every idle. Why would we embrace any sin or play with any sin, defend any sin, or even tolerate any sin in ourselves? Don't tolerate any of your sin. It is from that bad marriage in which you were so stuck that only the cross of God the Son could deliver you from it. Be free. Enjoy your freedom. Embrace your freedom. live in that freedom from sin that only ever abused you or harmed you. Walk as someone who is joined to Christ, who is exactly the opposite. He only ever does you good. He only ever loves you entirely. And you have been freed from that former union to come into this new union with Jesus, who is love in himself as God, and yet is the demonstration, the great demonstration and display of God's love to you, walking in righteousness and saying no to your sin is as simple as saying, that was the bad marriage when I was bound to sin. And this is the good, happily, holy ever after to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he not entice you now to want to know all of his commandments, recognize in your heart everything that even tends towards sin and eradicate it so that you can walk with him in that new union that you have? And praise God, you do have it, because till death do us part. He began the argument at the beginning of chapter 6, saying, don't you know that if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've been baptized into his death, that he who poured out his Spirit on you to give you life, to give you faith, so that faith, that faith that you have in him is the instrument by which you are joined to him, that brings you into him and to all that is his, but especially, specifically, into his death. And he makes that point again in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. And here it's dead to that particular demand of the law in the covenant of works, that you continue bound to sin because you are not free to be righteous. You're not free to be joined to Jesus. You're not free to bear fruit unto God so long as you're still in the covenant of works. He says, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Not any of that rubbish interpretation which comes from the flesh that says dead to the law means I don't have to keep the law. In order to read verse 4 that way, you would have to argue directly against the entire last chapter and a half. And specifically tonight, you'd be having to argue against the first 3 verses, that you would be free to disobey God's commandments? Absolutely not. It's clearly here talking about the law that demands that you be bound to one, and you need to be free from that so that you may be bound to another. That's the analogy, isn't it, between the marriage and being bound to sin. And he says, you have become dead to the law. How? How can you have died an everlasting death that was as great as the glory of God? Are you as great as the glory of God? Of course not. But it does tell us something about Jesus, doesn't it? Because if the law is satisfied through the body of Christ, only through the body of Christ, if the law is satisfied that in him we have died, and our being bound to sin, our old marriage to sin, is over, that means that we have died a death in union with Jesus that is as great as the glory of God. That's what we had fallen short of. Chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was the greatness of our unrighteousness and ungodliness. Chapter 1, verse 18. Against which the wrath of God was poured out. That we, although we knew him as God, we did not glorify him as God. And now there has been a death that is as great as the glory of God. How can that be? It's not like Jesus can be any creature, no matter how great. There is an infinite difference between the Creator and the creature. This is because Jesus is God himself, who became a man, who took to himself a body, so that he could die the death on the cross, Philippians chapter 2, so that we might be united to him, so that we might die in him.
Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. It's proof that Christ is God and man, and the fact that Christ alone is the one in whom this could happen is further proof that hell is eternal torment, that it is against the glory of God. And so you and I can look at verse 4 and we can say, our guilt is done with, our sin is done with, as far as the law that demanded that we go to hell, the law that demanded that we be bound to sin, as far as that law is concerned, we have been to hell. We have died, and we are done being punished. Just as Jesus himself said after he had absorbed all of the wrath of God for our sin, he still had not been to the grave. He still had a breath left in him, so great a breath, in fact, that he was able to cry out with a loud voice as he dismissed his spirit, demonstrating that he really was, by his authority, laying his life down, and by his authority he would take it up again. But he said, it is finished, or more literally translated, it has been finished, because he had suffered the fullness of the wrath of God. And no longer would he say, my God, but Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. Just as chapter 3, verse 25 says, God exhibited him as a propitiation. God displayed the glory of his Son by the fact that his Son on his cross could absorb all of the wrath of God for all of our sin, for every single one for whom he was dying, against the glory of God. How great is the glory of the Son! And here we see that, don't we? You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Not only do we have confidence then that our sin and our guilt is fully paid for, but we also have confidence that we must live forever, because as chapter 4 and verse 25 says, he died on account of our sins, but he was raised on account of our justification. We had been made right with God, and we're joined to him who is risen. And since we had to be joined to him in order to die, how could it be possible that that union would be taken away now that he is risen? And this is why it is happily ever after for the Christian. It is holy ever after for the Christian. We are married to the resurrected one. We are united to a resurrected one. As he said in the previous chapter, Christ, having died once, never dies again. There is no till death do us part in union with Jesus Christ, because he will never die. In fact, he tells us that he is the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in him will never die. And he who believes in him, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in him will never die. And so because Jesus is the risen one, our union with him can never end. This new marriage, the good marriage to the one who never abuses us, only ever does what is good for us, only ever acts out of perfect love in what perfect wisdom has designed and perfect power accomplishes. This marriage to him is forever. Those who are united to him must live forever, and therefore we must be holy in order to come into the fullness of the blessedness that belongs to union with Christ, that belongs to him, that he deserves by right. We must be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And the one who hopes thus, what does he do? 1 John 3. He purifies himself, even as he is pure. And the one who hopes thus, Romans 7, verse 4, what does he do? He bears fruit unto God. Or to borrow the parallel phrase from last week's portion. He bears fruit unto holiness. Because we cannot come into possession of what Jesus Christ has earned for us. We cannot come into full enjoyment of Him Himself until we are holy. And so now not only are you expressing your freedom from sin and the success of Christ's work and your enjoyment of your new union over against your old union, but as you walk in righteousness, as you obey God's law, as you walk in holiness, you are preparing to come into the full enjoyment of Jesus. If you're a Christian, isn't this one of the great griefs and sorrows that remains in your life? You don't enjoy Jesus like you wish you did. You don't enjoy God like you wish you did. Well, you need holiness in order to enjoy Him like you wish you did. And so as you walk with Him and grow in that holiness, you'll grow in enjoyment of Him as you enjoy this new marriage, this new union that you have that will be happily ever after, because it is holy ever after. You're a new sort of tree now, with a new sort of life. You were in Adam, now you're in Jesus. He is the vine, you're the branch, you're united to Him, and His life that flows into you is forever. Bear fruit in Him, and you will find that one day you will bear it completely, excellently, continually. And so as we bear fruit unto God, even in this life, we are participating in now already that eternal life that Jesus has earned for us. And we are preparing for the eternality of it and the perfection of it. Oh, dear Christian, enjoy your union with Christ. Express your union with Christ by holy living. Amen.